This sermon by Pastor Clarence Feld is entitled The Promised King and His Kingdom, taken from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9.
We'll be reading the entire chapter together, verses 1 through 16. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left in Assyria as it was for Israel in the day when he came up from the land of Egypt. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, the one who lives and reigns forever, rule in our hearts and fix our sights upon your promised King, who reigns in righteousness with justice, establishing peace for your people, that we might worship you and adore you without the stain of sin and the strain of wickedness, now and always. Amen. It is interesting to watch as the world struggles to establish peace while wars rage all around. Peace talks are on again, off again, on again, as one side or the other gains advantage or seeks advantage. Ceasefires are tenuous at best until the leaders agree to rest, laying down their arms, being content with their gains and with their losses. Many people speak of peace, but what sort of peace are they seeking? Isn't it often the peace that they are seeking, the absence of fighting and of conflict, without the absence of sin? They simply want the fighting to stop. I understand in the decade in which I was born, one of the things that was mentioned over and over was peace, peace, and peace. Let's just love one another. Let's just all get along. No more fighting, just peace, peace, peace. That's all we need. But what has been the result? Is there peace in the world? And why not? Why is there no peace in the world? Why is there this resumption of conflict yet once again in this day, in our times? I thought we were over that. What do you think? Will the peace that the world seeks, which is merely the absence of conflict without the absence of sin, be a peace that lasts? Our text shows us that the only peace that shall last is the peace that will be established by the branch of Jesse's root, the eternal King, who rules with justice and equity, having vanquished sin, who provides peace for his people now and for all eternity. We're continuing our look at Isaiah chapter 10 and 11 right now as we find ourselves in the context of God's providence. As we consider how God rules and governs all his creatures and all their actions by his most powerful and wise and holy will, we find ourselves considering the situation in which the people of Assyria found themselves, the people of Israel found themselves in the face of the nation of Assyria. For the Assyrians were a wicked and violent nation, seeking to extend their power throughout the world that was then known. And not only were they seeking to do that, they were not content with just conquering, but they were dividing the peoples, scattering them to all the various nations and the various places, as you saw in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 11, which we read, that the Lord will gather people from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. They were scattered. God's people were scattered all over the place. And why were they scattered all over the place? They were scattered all over the place because they had refused to worship the Lord, to serve Him as God had shown them, had directed them, that they are to enter into His presence. Isaiah is ministering during the time of great unrest when the northern 10 tribes had not yet been taken into captivity by Assyria, but were on the brink of being taken into captivity. He reminds the people that the reason that Assyria is coming upon them is because Assyria is the rod or the staff of the Lord's anger, that God is going to, in His providence, use the wicked nation of Assyria to address the people of Israel, to address their sins, and to show them the heinousness of their rebellion against Him. Yet even in the midst of that judgment, as you will see today, there is this promise of hope. As we came to the end of Isaiah chapter 10, we were left with these words in verse 34, He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. You picture this mighty forest, and all of the trees are leveled. There's not a stand of trees remaining. A number of years ago now, I had the opportunity to plant trees in British Columbia. And one of the things that I remember is seeing the mountainside just covered with the litter of the trees and the branches that had fallen to the ground as they had just clear-cut the trees and left nothing standing. And that's the picture that you have here of the people of Israel. The nation had been leveled. They were unable to stand. There was, from all appearances, no hope of a revival, no hope of reversing the course of rebellion and sin that they had embarked upon. But that's where we come to Isaiah chapter 11. And you see the hope, the promise that God gives as He opens up this chapter with these words, thou shalt come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Have you ever seen a tree stump? And then notice these little branches growing up out of the side? You would think that root and that tree was completely dead. And yet, there is life coming out of it. That's the picture that is portrayed here in Isaiah chapter 11. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that when God chastises his people, when that has ended, he will judge the wicked men, as he will destroy that rod of the Assyrians for their wickedness, holding them accountable. But by God's grace, I want to show you today that God promises one who will rule by his Spirit with righteousness, thereby establishing peace. God promises one who will rule by his Spirit with righteousness, thereby establishing peace. You will see the character of the king, the judgments of the king, and the kingdom of the king. The character, the judgments, the kingdom of the king. First of all, the character of the king. As God promises, one who will rule, the one who will rule will be filled by or with his Spirit. Again, verse 1, there shall come forth. As I have already described, the landscape has been devastated. The Assyrian army has plundered. Israel and Judah have been plundered. And out of this barren landscape, hope shall come out. There shall proceed out of the deadness of this wilderness. What? A rod from the stem of Jesse. Here again we have that repeated imagery of a rod. That same word that is used in chapter 10, verse 5, to describe the work of the Assyrians. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. For you see, a rod was used for discipline. It was used for correction, to, as it says in Proverbs, to train and instruct a young man in the way that he shall go or she shall go. This rod is in many senses the symbol of God's judgment upon sin. But notice he says that a rod shall come forth from the stem of Jesse. This rod that is to come forth is no longer a rod of judgment, but it is a staff, a scepter of authority. For that word in the original can be translated as either a rod or as a scepter, depending on the context. And so out of this root of Jesse shall come a rod, a scepter, by which God shall lead his people. You see, it was by Assyria's hand that God himself struck his wayward and sinful, wicked people. But it will be by the hand of this branch of the root of Jesse that God shall lead his people. It is a rod in which God will bring his people back into his kingdom, that they will be restored in their relationship with God. And notice he says it is from the stem of Jesse. It's surprising that he doesn't say from David's line or David's lineage. But remember what had taken place concerning the kings. David was known as a righteous man. Hezekiah was a righteous man. But what about Ahab and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Manasseh? Think of all of the kings. And as you picture the biblical description of them, they fell very far short of the standard which God had intended for them, didn't they? And so we're told that we go back to Jesse, to before the establishment of the kingdom of God, kings over God's people. And it's going to be a fresh start. A branch shall grow out of his roots. From that which is dead, new life, new growth shall appear. From that old foundation, from the decimated, from the devastated roots of the decimated nation, new hope shall go forth. Brothers and sisters, there's a lesson that you and I can learn here. And it is to remember that God provides hope to His people, even in the face of apparent destruction, devastation, and abandonment. It's hard not to come into despair as we look at the world and our society in particular around us. And we think, Lord, how is it possible that you have permitted this to take place? How come the church is being attacked? How come men and women hate the Word of God? And it appears like every step that we're taking as a nation is being taken in the wrong direction. Now, if we just look at society around us, it is not a surprise that we begin to be fixated and focused on the coming destruction. But we can't look there for our hope, for our strength. You're not going to find a revival coming forth from our leaders unless their heart is first renewed and changed by Christ, by God Himself in Christ. You see, even in the midst of destruction, there is hope. For this too shall pass. Even though this nation may come to an end, I pray that it doesn't, but may come to an end, the kingdom of God shall never end. Even if it appears that there is but nothing but burning rubble all around us, God shall raise up hope for the believer. He shall raise up a root, a branch out of the root. That branch that comes out of the root is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not fix our eyes on society, on what's going on around us. While we must deal with those things, we must fix our sight on Jesus and who He is and what He has done for us. For you see, God's promises to His people do not change, though the makeup of His people do. This branch that grows up shall be different from what previously grew. What previously grew was David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all of the kings of Israel and Judah following him. But this branch shall lead in faithfulness and in truth. This branch is the promise of new life to a dead kingdom, to a people who are dead in sins and trespasses. But how will this branch be different than the previous branch? We're told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He shall be endued with power that has not been possessed by the kings who came before him. And who is this Spirit of the Lord? This Spirit of the Lord is the third person of the Trinity. He is often called the power of God. He is the helper who is sent by the Son from the Father to apply the work of Christ in the heart and in the life of the believer. This Spirit of the Lord is the one who builds and strengthens His church. He is the rod and staff of Christ by which the church is sanctified, by which the church is preserved. And we're told that this Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is, he shall be filled with this Spirit of the Lord. Not 50%, not 33%, not 75%, but filled to the full by this Spirit, and His rule shall reflect the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the grace, and the mercy of God. And His acts shall be measured against the perfect standard of God and shall not fail. Why? For the Spirit of the Lord is upon Him. How shall His rule be distinguished from the current crop of kings, the kings that were currently over Israel? Well, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord will be evident in the following ways. There are three pairs. We're told that they will be evident by the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord will be evident in the life of the branch of the root of Jesse's stock, in the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This applies to the intellectual life, as one has written. Wisdom is that perfect ability to use and employ God's will, employ to apply God's will to all of life. It is to be able to assess the circumstances around and to have such an understanding of the Word of God and say, this is how I am to live in the light of the circumstance in which I find myself. And understanding is that ability to comprehend and to discern the reality of things as they are related to God. It has this insight into reality, into every situation. The Spirit of the Lord resting upon this branch shall be evident in the Spirit of wisdom, knowing how to answer the charge set before him. I was reading recently of the religious leaders that came to Jesus, and they said, "Sir, you are a good teacher, and you do everything right. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" How would you have answered that question? Jesus, we're told, he perceived their deception. He perceived the animosity behind them, and he said to them, "Bring me a coin." And so when they had brought a coin, he looked at it, and he, no doubt, held it up, and he said, "Whose inscription is on this coin?" And of course, they had to answer, "Caesar's." And what was Jesus' response? "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and give unto God that which was God's." He understood what was going on. He understood the situation. He knew God's word, and he applied it into that situation such that he demonstrated his power and his insight into the intentions of man and how we ought to live in this world. But not only will he be endued with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, but also with the Spirit of counsel and of might. Again, one writer wrote, this applies to the intellectual life. For the counsel is the act of exchanging opinions and ideas, of giving and receiving advice for guidance. And the Spirit of counsel is upon him. You see, the kings of the people of Israel were to judge according to God's standards and to counsel their people accordingly. They were to point the people of God to the ways of God, to lead them into truth and to judge rightly. They were to direct them in the ways of righteousness and holiness, and they failed. They did not do so. Far too often, they were more concerned about advancing their own agenda than they were for the good and the well-being of the people whom they were appointed to serve. But this branch of the root of Jesse's stock will be able to direct the people in the ways of righteousness and holiness. And he shall do it perfectly and without fail. He shall warn against sin and rebellion and disobedience, but he shall also draw by his love and care and concern for his people. And the Spirit of counsel and of might. Might is that strength, that ability to defend against and to defeat all the enemies of God and all his people. That he is our fortress, our strong tower. This king is the one to whom we can flee in times of weakness and there be lifted up and given the power needed to carry on. You see, this is what distinguishes the rule of this coming king, this branch. But notice the third pair, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This applies to the spiritual life. For knowledge is awareness of the facts and the feelings gained by experience and learning and studying. You know, children, when you go to school, whether it be homeschool or perhaps a some school building, you are being presented with facts and you are being taught to interpret them and to look at them. Make sure that as you learn these things, you always do so through the understanding that God created the world, that God made the world. And all of these things will fit together when we understand God's might and God's knowledge. For true knowledge comes from God Himself. And not only is it the spirit of knowledge, but it is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is this reverent and awe-filled regard for God, for His person, His ways, His laws, His standards, His works. You see, for the king to fear God is to keep and apply God's standards equitably and righteously. That's what this branch would do, though the kings of Israel had failed. You know, as we think about David, David was declared to be a man after God's own heart. And yet, what did God do? Or what did David do? David sinned grievously, did he not? 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're told, as Saul is being told that the kingdom is being torn from him and given to another, we read, "The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart." But then we read of David's sin, how he had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. David was not the branch who would redeem God's people from their sin. But what about Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a king like David who was faithful in all his ways. Hezekiah had an exemplary reign, 2 Kings 18, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And what was it that he did? He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He turned the people back to the proper, true worship of God. But what happened near the end of Hezekiah's life? Remember Hezekiah, when he was laying there on the bed about to die, the Lord said to him, as the sun goes back 15 steps, so you will be granted 15 years. And Hezekiah recovered. And what's the very next thing we read? The very next thing we read is that at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, showed them everything that he had. He was bragging, "Look at this gold and this silver and everything that I have communicated." And what we're told, what does Isaiah tell him later? "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." Hezekiah was not the coming king, the one who would redeem God's people from their sin. Who is this coming king? For you see, David and Hezekiah, they were always pointing to a greater king, to the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God promises one who will reign, rule by His Spirit with righteousness and thereby establish peace. You've seen the character of the king. Notice the judgments of the king. "For the king shall rule with righteousness." Why? Because he fears the Lord. Verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." Notice he says his delight, what he takes joy in, what he finds pleasure in, is the fear of the Lord. Now that word translated as delight comes from the idea of from smell. Now we don't want to make too much of it, but think of a pleasant aroma, something that is enjoyable. Perhaps it's the smell of one's favorite meal. Maybe it's the smell of barbecue. You know, when you smell that, you're like, oh. Your mouth begins to water and you think, oh, I'd love to have a bite of a brisket sandwich. His delight is in the law, or in the fear of the Lord. in that reverent, awe-filled regard for God. That is what is most important to him, more important than anything else in the world, that he honor God, that he know God, that he be filled with reverence for God. That is the number one priority of the branch, is to fear the Lord, striving after holiness and applying the justice of God and demonstrating the love of God. For this branch that will rule will lead in perfect righteousness, because he will place nothing ahead of God and his laws and his commandments. And how shall he apply God's laws and God's commandments? And he, verse 3, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. He does not judge by appearances. He does not make a determination regarding truth or falsity based on the light coming into his eyeballs. Neither does he decide by the hearing of his ears. He will not decide based on what words are spoken in his presence. He does not reach a conclusion regarding the truth or falsity of a statement, or the innocence or guilt of someone. He does not make a judgment based on what is spoken or communicated by one or more of the parties. In other words, he won't take their word for it. As, you know, the writer of Proverbs reminds us that he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him. He's going to listen to all that is spoken. He's going to see all that needs to be seen, and he will judge and make a decision. He will not take one person's word for it. Remember Deuteronomy 7, fulfilling that word of God, that whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But he will know all that is involved, and he will judge with righteousness. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall apply the same standard to all men, the poor, those who have little or nothing, those who are weak and despised. He shall judge with righteousness according to the righteous standard, the perfect standard, the will and command of God. And he shall make a determination without respect to status, age, prominence. For the law of God shall be equally applied to all. And he shall decide with equity, not showing favoritism, being fair and just, applying justice to all, to the meek, to the humble, to the lowly, to those without power. For he shall not judge with partiality. You remember the warning James gives in James chapter 2, where he's speaking to the church as they are gathering for worship. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord of glory with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, come, sit here, sit in this good place. And to the poor man, you stand over there in the back, in the corner, or sit here at my feet, at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This king who is coming shall judge without partiality. He shall see all men as they are. For indeed the scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The writer of Proverbs says, all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. When we look at ourselves, I'm not that bad, we think. But when God looks at us, he sees our sin and our rebellion, and he will judge accordingly. And notice what he does. He shall strike, verse 4, the earth with the rod of his mouth. He shall strike the earth, executing his judgment, enforcing the sentence that has been declared. And how will he do it? With the rod of his mouth. It is sufficient for him to speak and bring judgment upon the wicked. God does not require the use of means, physical or otherwise, to accomplish His purposes. He simply speaks, and it is done. He doesn't need to use the Assyrians, though He has. In fact, this king, this branch of the root of Jesse, Jesse's stem, shall execute God's judgments himself. And not only will he do that with the rod of his mouth, but the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. With the rush of air between his lips is sufficient to accomplish his purpose and bring about the sentence of guilty, to slay the wicked, to bring an end to rebellion and disobedience to those refusing to keep God's commandments. For you see, God shall destroy the wicked for their wickedness without breaking a sweat. He is not required to exert effort to fulfill his judgments. And he shall apply the penalty for sin and rebellion equally to all men. And he does so without a twinge of doubt or a sense of remorse. For he is perfect, and his judgments are perfect, and he will accomplish all his holy will. If you do not know this branch of Jesse's root, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shall be judged without mercy and justly because of your willful sin and rebellion against God's commands. For the fulfillment of God's destruction, of God's judgment for sin, came upon Jesus when he hung upon the cross, when he bled and died for the sins of his people. You see, the foundation of the king's kingdom is righteousness, for he will judge according to what is right, in line with his perfect will, according to his unchanging and eternal standard. And he shall have judge with righteousness and with faithfulness. You can count on the king acting consistently and reliably according to that standard. God is not arbitrary. He doesn't say, well, today I'm going to do this, and then tomorrow change his mind and do exactly the opposite. He is not like any of our political leaders or any of our leaders whatsoever. He does what he says he does, and he will bring it to pass. It will come to pass. And righteousness and faithful are described as being the belt of his loins and the belt of his waist. For you see, the belt is a symbol of authority. It is part of the regal apparel. It becomes part of the king, a reminder of what is the king is to do, how he is to act, and how he is to judge. The belt cannot slip off or be forgotten. It's a constant reminder of the justice and righteousness and faithfulness of God himself. If only our leaders would remember this and would seek what is truly right and just rather than what is expedient and propels and excels them to power, what a different society we would find ourselves. For any society that sheds itself of these principles of righteousness and faithfulness is destined to fail. It cannot survive. And while the vestiges of such principles may delay such destruction, it will come about. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for an increase of righteousness and justice in our land yet once again, that God would not destroy us as our sin deserves. For you see, God promises one who will rule by his might with righteousness and therefore thereby bring about peace. You see, in the character of the king and the judgments of the king, now notice the kingdom of this king. For peace shall be the fruit of the king's righteous, spirit-filled rule. Notice we have here in verse 6 through 8, a series of descriptions of this coming kingdom. This is in stark contrast to Judah and Israel's experience. What was Judah and Israel's experience? Do you remember? Do you recall what that experience was? You can go all the way back to when they entered into the promised land. And then through the judges, how they had that cycle of rebelling against God, and God judged them, and they repented, and then God delivered them from their judgment over and over and over again in the life of the people of Israel. That's their constant experience. And what is described here is totally foreign, stands in dark contrast to what they knew. For there have been these cycles of peace and oppression, cycles of power and subjugation, cycles of sorrow and gladness, cycles of affliction and of freedom. What will this kingdom look like? Verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. Creatures that are polar opposites, polar enemies of one another, shall dwell together in unity, hunter and prey in intimate proximity with each other. Domesticated and wild animals living side by side. Can you picture it? Can you imagine it? I'll never forget, we were at this zoo somewhere, and one of our children was standing outside, and there was this barrier, and then you had this other barrier, and there was this, I think it was a lion or something, leopard. And my son was standing there, and you should have seen that leopard. Soon as he saw my son, he came right up to that glass, right up to the edge, and snarled at him. Because he wanted to destroy, he wanted him for lunch. Gone. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The lamb shall not flee from the wolf, but shall eat grass in the wolf's presence. And the wolf shall not chase the lamb for supper, but shall live beside it. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The goat shall not bolt with terror, but shall sleep nestled next to the leopard. And the leopard shall not sneak upon the goat and eat it, but rather live with it, but rest with it. And the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together, they shall live in harmony one with another. The young calf and the fattened bull shall not fear the lion, and the lion shall not kill and feast them. In fact, a little child shall lead them. Picture that, a little child, such as some of the little children that we have in our midst today. There will be no fear of these wild animals. They will lead the wild animals as they would a domesticated animal, a dog or a cat. All this is unheard of. This kingdom is mind-blowing to think of the peace that will be established. And not only that, we're told, verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The bear shall eat not the cow, but grass. And the bear cubs shall not chase the calves, but they shall live in harmony one with another. For, you know, young animals are often unpredictable, but the calf shall have no fear of the cub. They shall lie down. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Totally, totally unlike any experience that we might have even today. This kingdom of the King shall be filled with peace. For what is pictured here? What is pictured here is a reversal of the curse of sin. For there will be peace and stability in this kingdom, which can only be dreamed of until this branch of the root of Jesse's stem shall grow up and establish his kingdom. And notice they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Pain and death and disability, the fruit of disobedience to God and the consequence of the curse of sin upon the earth, shall be done away with. They shall not destroy, demolish, tear down, render useless all that they come across. But rather than pain, there shall be peace. Rather than poverty, there shall be plenty. Rather than desolation, there will be fruitfulness, satisfaction, joy, and delight. That's why I read from Revelation chapter 21 of the coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sadness. All these things will be done away with. And notice he describes this, in all my holy mountain. in Zion, Jerusalem, the place where God set His name on the earth, the place where God chose to dwell with His people, where He chose to live with them and to draw them to Himself. This is a description of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church today together. It is the reestablishment of God's perfect kingdom on earth, which sin destroyed. And notice the reason, for the earth shall be full, containing all that is possible of what? Of the knowledge of the Lord, that familiarity gained by experience of who God is and what duty God requires. Men and women shall no longer ignore God. Indeed, they cannot do so. Evidence of God's love and power and might shall abound, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's presence, God's power, God's glory and rule will be unmistakable and as pervasive as the waters covering the ocean depths or the lakes covering the land. For you see, God promises one who will rule by His Spirit with righteousness, thereby establishing peace. Who is this King that rules over all? The King who rules over all, even now, is just, executing the perfect will of God, establishing peace for His people no matter their circumstances. This King is our Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of Christ has come. Peace rules in the heart of those who fear Him. The kingdom will come when the Son of God returns to judge the living and the dead. For the believer, this kingdom will be glorious, the fulfillment of all your hope in life. You will see by sight that which you have believed by faith. For in Christ is all our hope centered. There is no vain hope in Jesus, for the resurrection demonstrates the certainty of God's promised redemption to all who believe. And so the believer fears the Lord and is filled with the fear of the Lord. As one writer said, there are seven spirits which are enumerated in this passage in the order from the highest downward. Since the spirit of the fear of God is the basis of the whole, and the Spirit of Jehovah is the heart of all. It is the fear of the Lord that enables you to live as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the fear of the Lord, you will not know the Lord. And what is the believer? How is the believer to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear God, to fear the Lord? To fear the Lord is to love God with everything that you have and everything that you are. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. To fear the Lord is to stand in awe of God, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To fear God is to delight in Him, even in the face of trials and hardships. Psalm 37, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. To fear the Lord is to trust His word and in His promises, that the current circumstances are not random. They're not out of control, but they fulfill His good purposes for you. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall make your paths straight. To fear the Lord is to obey God, seeking to keep His commandments, not in word only, but in deed. As James writes in James chapter 2, for what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give him the things which is needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. To love God, to fear God, is to obey God, to obey His commandments. And how is that possible? It's possible because the Holy Spirit changes the heart of the believer to equip and empower you to fear the Lord. But you see, those who do not fear God, the day of the Lord will be one of righteous retribution. For if you are apart from God, you will be judged for your sin. If you do not trust God, you will be judged and condemned rightly because of your rebellion against Him. And you cannot blame another. You cannot blame God for what you did. But know this, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sin. That means that God sent His Son to turn away God's wrath from your sin, that everyone who fears Him, that righteous awe, that everyone who loves Him, that everyone who rests in Christ alone may be saved. Then the fear of just judgment and condemnation will be turned into the fear of awe and thanksgiving to God for His love poured out through Christ on all who believe. Do not seek peace as defined by the world, the absence of conflict. Rather, seek the peace of the world in which sin is vanquished and all sorrow and sighing flee away, that peace which is found only through faith in Christ alone. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that peace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would work by Your Spirit in us to enable us to rest in Your promises, to look to Christ for our strength in times of difficulty, and to wait upon You for the full and complete revelation of Your will. Father, to that end, until that time, we ask that You would encourage and strengthen us, that we might seek after this branch of Jesse's stem, the righteous King, in whose name we pray. Amen.